In the wake of that week, we get to talk about Jesus and appearing to the disciples post-resurrection. I'm going to ask Carissa to basically read the same thing that Mary just read out through the children's story, but I'll get her to read the original version.
Okay, thank you, Mary, for warming everyone up. This is from John 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19 onwards. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out with your hand and put it to my side. Stop doubting and believe." And then Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
When we look at the story of Thomas, it's often used as an example of a lack of faith, even if it is maybe just a temporary one. And we're probably all familiar with the term doubting Thomas. Sometimes it's used as a term of ridicule, sometimes just as something pejorative. But we tend to use it to describe someone who disbelieves even in the face of evidence, until they have fully seen it for themselves. I want to challenge that view this morning. I don't think it's actually fair to Thomas. And to do that, I want to delve into what doubt is, who Thomas was, and go through this short passage. And even though it will be brief, I hope we can, I hope you'll join me in uncovering a new view of Thomas. So what is doubt? We often use the word doubt differently in everyday life to when we use it in this story. In everyday life, we consider doubt a good thing. It's healthy sometimes. It's skepticism and uncertainty until the weight of evidence clearly falls to one side or the other. When in the justice system in which I work, we use the term reasonable doubt as a crucial aspect of whether someone is guilty or not. In science, skepticism is a critical part of the framework, that we don't simply accept something until we've got evidence to show it one way or the other. Doubt is also quite useful in our everyday life. It helps us to be wary of scams to avoid being taken advantage of. It helps us to see other perspectives, to entertain multiple viewpoints, to be pluralistic. It also gives us an open mind. It allows us to accept new ideas, to expand our hearts and our minds, and not cling to a singular worldview. So I wonder why we then contrast this everyday view of doubt with this idea of doubt that comes out of the Bible, which seems to be that doubt is something of an affront to God, a rejection of conviction, almost the equivalent of unbelief. Because doubt is never described as a sin. And let's face it, we all experience it, even if we rarely admit it. It's something we all have known in our lives and in our walk. So I don't really buy into this idea that there is a separate biblical definition to an everyday definition. I think we simply get confused and misunderstand this particular passage in John and how we interpret it. And I think as a result, Thomas gets a bit of a bad rap. What do we know about Thomas? He's only mentioned really a handful of times in the Gospels prior to this passage. So when the full list of the 12 disciples are listed, he's mentioned there. So in Matthew 10 or in Mark 3 and in Luke 6, he's only mentioned by name. Nothing about him is described. In John 11, he makes a remark about when the disciples are going to go with Jesus to Bethany after Lazarus's death. He makes a remark about joining Jesus to die, as if being fatalistic. During the Lord's Supper, it's recorded in John 14 that he asks a question about knowing the way. And that's it. That's all that we know about Thomas up to this point. We don't know his background. We don't know his age. We don't know his occupation. We don't really know anything about him. He's described in John 11 as with this name Didymus. And it's mentioned in this passage in John 20 as well. And this is a Greek word that means twin. But that's really the only insight we have into who Thomas was. He's only mentioned once in the book of Acts, in the first chapter, when the disciples choose a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And after, in the centuries following Christ's death and resurrection, certain manuscripts started circulating, including a Gospel of Thomas. But these were rejected by the early church as not being very reliable. So we don't really get a clear picture of Thomas beyond this passage. There's not a lot to go on. So let's look at the events recorded in John leading up to this particular passage in John 20. So it's late in the day following Jesus' resurrection. Early in the morning, Mary saw him outside the tomb, but none of the disciples did. John himself records that he believed having seen the empty tomb, but there's no agreement among the disciples at this point. Peter in particular is recorded as virtually being mystified. He couldn't understand what was happening. He saw the empty tomb, but walked away just as confused. Jesus is also recorded as having appeared to two other disciples. In Luke 24, he walks along the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and one other disciple. But he doesn't appear to any of the 11 disciples. So at this point, let's be clear. None of them have believed the testimony of Mary. And while in this day and age, the testimony of a female was considered somewhat less reliable, they still didn't believe it. So all of them were filled with doubt. And then Jesus appears to them. The doors are locked. They're enclosed within the room. And Jesus appears in their midst. And even initially, they think he's a ghost. But he shows them his wounds. And they believe and are overjoyed. Thomas is not with them. But let's make it clear. These 10 disciples were previously filled with doubt, unsure of what was happening, unsure of what was going to happen next. And once Jesus appears, they believe. Their doubt vanishes. Now, we don't know why Thomas wasn't with them at this point. But the disciples find him and they testify that they've seen the risen Lord. We assume that their testimony should be sufficient, but for Thomas, he wants to see it for himself. He wants to take that extra step. So is what Thomas asking for really any different from what the other disciples require? Was Thomas's doubt any greater than the other disciples? Remember, Peter and John had both seen the empty tomb. Mary had testified to them that she had seen Jesus in the flesh, that he had called her by name and reported it back to the others. But they all needed to see Jesus to believe it for themselves. So why do we make Thomas synonymous with doubt when he is acting exactly the same as the rest of the disciples? So then we come to the part where Thomas is back with the disciples and Jesus appears for a second time a week later. Jesus specifically calls Thomas to show him his wounds and says to him, "Stop doubting and believe." I think there is another way to read Jesus' words here, other than being a rebuke to Thomas and his doubt. I think we should read Jesus' words here instead as a call to greater wisdom. Once Thomas exclaims, "My Lord, my God," having seen Jesus' wounds, Jesus follows it with this in verse 29. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not yet seen, yet have believed." When John wrote his gospel, most of those who had been alive and had seen Jesus, seen him preach, seen his miracles and his ministry, had probably already passed away. Jesus' words here are instead an encouragement to the next generation who have believed without having seen Jesus in the flesh, and indeed every generation since. And I don't think we can see them as separate. Jesus' call to Thomas, a call to greater wisdom, inviting him in, and Jesus' encouragement to these future generations. In the end of Mark's gospel, and I should note here that the end of Mark's gospels doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts. It's possibly something that was added a bit later, or possibly something that was uncovered a bit later. But Jesus is recorded in this bit, in the end of Mark 16, as having rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith, and not singling any of them out, but all of them. They're all in the same boat. And again, I don't think we can read this as a slur against the disciples, but rather an encouragement. Jesus is drawing us forward, using Thomas and all of the disciples' skepticism as a launching pad for building up the early church. God transformed these men. How much more so does he transform us too? When we think back to Jesus' opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, where he opens with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And I really like, at this point, the way Barth translates it. He translates the words "poor in spirit" as "empty before God." I think that's a particularly apt description of Thomas at this point in the room before he sees and believes Jesus. In fact, I think it's an apt description of all the disciples before they saw the risen Lord. I think it provides a really fitting conclusion to this arc to say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and now blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." So what does this mean to us today? I think it means three things in particular. Firstly, I think we need to see doubt as a gift. But it's a gift with a caveat. It's a gift as long as it doesn't leave us stagnant. Doubt should prompt us to seek greater wisdom. It's indeed a component of wisdom. Doubt is often the voice calling us into greater understanding. Doubt shouldn't leave us idle or pessimistic. It shouldn't make us fearful. Because we have a risen Lord. We've just celebrated this. We continue to celebrate this. And we know that if we treat doubt as a gift, it can only lead to better things. Secondly, we see here that God redeems our traits. We see this with all of the disciples who were transformed. We think of Matthew, the user and the perceived traitor, who became a great champion and a servant for the gospel. We see Peter, who went from a loose cannon hothead. I often think that he suffered from that same affliction that I suffer from, foot-in-mouth disease. He went from that to being a strong and dependable leader of the early church. It's rock. We see Jude, who went from a paranoid worrywart to a fierce guardian of the gospel. We see Paul, who as Saul was the early church's most ardent persecutor, who then became its most passionate apostle. God takes who we are, where we are, and rather than suppress or destroy who we are, he redeems it. He redeems all of us, our traits, our personality, our characteristics, and he uses these things for his glory. And finally, we come back to Thomas, and this is my final point, I see Thomas's posture in these verses as less what we would consider in our day and age as doubt, and closer to what I would consider curiosity. And curiosity is not something that is talked about often in our churches. Notice Thomas doesn't abandon his brothers. He doesn't walk off into the sunset after Jesus is crucified and say he's done. No, he sticks around. He stays with his disciples so that he is there a week later to see Jesus in the flesh. And he's prepared to test his doubt and his uncertainty. And when he gets an answer, even if it's not the one he's expecting, he responds with absolute conviction. And perhaps I see it as curiosity because of this. Tradition holds that Thomas became the missionary to the East after the events recorded in the Gospel. He travels to and lives out the rest of his days in India. Out of all of the disciples, Thomas went the furthest. He went outside the borders of the Roman Empire at the time, beyond what most would have considered the known world. If there's any of the disciples who could have been considered to have preached the gospel to the ends of the earth, it was Thomas. Jesus turned Thomas's doubt and hesitation, indeed his curiosity, into conviction and courage. So during this time when it's understandable to be anxious, to be hesitant, to be doubtful of what comes next, I want to remind us, I want it to be a blessing to be reminded that God, in triumphing over the grave, redeems us fully. Our flaws become his foundations. Our threats become opportunities. Our weaknesses become strengths. So let us see doubt as a gift, something prompting us, something inviting us in, spurring us forward. And let's not look down on the disciples, particularly Thomas, because we all have doubt. As Jesus reminds us, we all are blessed. I'll hand it back to Nadia for the final song and the conclusion to our service this morning. Thanks.